You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around Riverside. And this is a special weekend in our country because, as a preacher myself, I think it's pretty cool that our nation remembers a preacher this weekend, right? I mean, tomorrow the federal government will shut down to reflect upon the life and the teachings of the person I consider to be the greatest preacher of the past 100 years. Most people know this man as an amazing speaker, as a nonviolent social leader, as one of the leading spokesmen of the civil rights movement, but this gifted leader always described himself with very simple clarity. Dr. King always said, "I'm a preacher of the gospel. I'm primarily a preacher of the gospel." His greatest commitment, his first calling, was to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And when you consider that our nation's got a national holiday after a preacher, our government's going to honor a preacher. It'd be smart for us Christians to probably listen to some of his teaching, right? Some of his preaching. And so for the previous 3 years, I've actually just read word for word one of Dr. King's sermons up here on this weekend. I just read word for word one of his sermons, and those have been, I think, very powerful weekends together. But this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're continuing our sermon series through Hebrews. We'll be in the first four verses of chapter 2, because we left off at the ending of chapter 1 last week. So we're going to read the first four verses of chapter 2 from Hebrews, and then I'm going to read sections from one of Dr. King's most powerful writings, and I think a very relevant writing, both for where we're at today as a country, but as well as in light of where we're at in Hebrews this morning. So we're going to read parts of Hebrews chapter 2. I'll reflect upon it a little bit, and then we'll hear from Dr. King. And as we do this, let's acknowledge that the Spirit of God's in the room. Let's ask the Spirit of God to open up our hearts and our minds for what it is He has for us this morning. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, on a weekend like this, I pray that You'd open our hearts, show us where we are not living justly or rightly, where we still harbor offense against a brother or oppression against a brother or sister, God. I pray that You would illuminate the gospel in our lives. I pray that You would do this through Your scriptures and through Your words, through the fellowship in the room today, through the worship that we have of You, God, because as we encounter You, we are changed. God, I thank You for leaders like the writer of Hebrews and like Dr. King as they live out and preach Your gospel. I pray that You'd open our ears for what it is You have for us today. In Your name, amen. All right, so in the previous 2 weeks, in chapter 1 from Hebrews, we saw that God's a God that speaks. Hebrews starts off with just proclaiming, God is a God that speaks. And then the rest of chapter 1 pretty much says, and Jesus is awesome. I mean, chapter 1 can be summarized as God speaks, Jesus is awesome. God speaks, Jesus is awesome. And by the way, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, there are zero commands given to humanity. There's a command given to angels, but zero commands given to humanity. There's no, you should do this, you should not do that. The first chapter simply says, God speaks, Jesus is awesome. Okay? And then the first command we come to in the book of Hebrews is the beginning of chapter 2, where we read this. So we must therefore pay careful attention, therefore. In light of all we just saw from chapter 1, we should pay the most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. So we do not drift away. As I said earlier in previous messages, the people originally reading the letter of Hebrews, they were facing massive persecution, very real persecution. And there'd be this temptation when things are hard to drift away from something founded in your faith, drift away from their devotion. They could throw in the towel, give up, walk away. They could drift. And so the author of Hebrews says, in light of who God is, that's chapter 1, in light of who God is, don't give up. Right? Don't drift. And then he'll say, not just light of who God is, look at what He's done. That's verse 2. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, every violation, every disobedience received its just punishment, a.k.a. there's very real consequences for sin. That's what it says. How shall we escape then or ignore so great a salvation? We were saved from that. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord Jesus, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. That's the disciples. And God also testified to this by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Spirit He's distributed among the people according to His will. So there's a lot in these four verses. I realize that. Let me just outline it for you, okay? First off, there's this message that we heard. And what's the message about? It says it right in there. It's the message of salvation, right? The message of salvation first announced by the Lord Jesus. The message of salvation first announced by the Lord Jesus, then confirmed by those who heard him, originally the disciples. So we're to pay the most careful attention to the message of salvation so that we do not drift away. Now, this word attention in the original language is very strong. The original language of the Bible is Greek. This word attention is very strong. It could actually be could be translated as the word obsession almost. This should be your most careful obsession. In other words, following Jesus is more than just, okay, I prayed a prayer at summer camp and now I'm good. It's more than that. I mean, a careful obsession to your faith is not I prayed a prayer one time and now I'm just coasting. No, there's this focused obsession with Jesus, obsession on his message, on his salvation, on the love he brings. And we gotta have this focus, because if we don't have this focus, we're going to drift. And drifting will eventually lead to ignoring our faith altogether. The passage says that we can, in fact, ignore so great a salvation. You can ignore this great gift of salvation, friends. And salvation is, as verse 2 states, as being saved from the just punishment that we all deserve because of our disobedience to God. That's verse 2. And by the way, friends, we're not just saved from punishment, which we are saved from punishment, but we're also saved to mission with God. We see that a little bit in verse 4, a glimpse about the gifts of the Spirit you're given, but then the rest of Hebrews is very clear. We are saved to mission. Yes, we're saved from just punishment, but we're also saved to mission. We'll see that in the rest of Hebrews. And so here's what it's saying. It's possible for you to neglect your faith. Did you know that? It's possible for you to experience salvation and then just drift. And ignore the message of love and of grace and of salvation from Jesus. It's possible for us to drift and ignore the calling God has on your life and on my life. And we're going to see this morning in Dr. King's letter, he has this grave concern that Christian leaders in the church had drifted away from their supreme allegiance to Jesus and their allegiance to his mission. They've neglected the calling that the gospel has on their lives and said they're following the ways and the wisdom of the world. And Dr. King's going to call them out the same way the writer of Hebrews calls out his or her original readers. And the same way that the original readers of Hebrews are called out from drifting away from the most careful obsession to the gospel and the implications the gospel has for their lives. You see, the writer of Hebrews has this angst, right? I think they're drifting. I know it's hard. I know it's easy to give, and I think they're drifting. We're going to hear the same angst from Dr. King this morning. So, 1963, April 12th, Dr. King is arrested. April 12th, 1963, Dr. King is arrested because he's protesting segregation in Birmingham, Alabama. The leadership of the city had put these straw man laws up where you can't protest. Of course, our country says you can gather, right, openly and protest. That's an amendment we have in our Constitution, but there was this straw law put up, no protesting. And so Dr. King was arrested in April 12, 1963. And while arrested and in jail, 8 white clergymen, a.k.a. 8 white pastors, a.k.a. 8 people that look like me, published an article in the local newspaper criticizing Dr. King and his fellow activists. And the white pastors basically said this: Dr. King, we understand you're protesting. And we understand your protesting is nonviolent. You're nonviolently protesting, but we still think it's unwise. We think it'd be better for you to wait and have patience for change. The pastors basically said, if you were more patient and you just waited, change would inevitably come. AKA, stop having such an obsession of civil rights. Stop having such an obsession on all this stuff. And Dr. King writes 4 days later a response in the local newspaper from jail. We're going to read parts of his response now in a letter from a Birmingham jail. He responds this way: My dear fellow clergymen, While confined here in Birmingham City Jail, I came across your most recent statement calling my present activities unwise and untimely. Seldom do I pause to answer criticism of my work and my ideas. If I did that, I'd have no time for constructive work. As you can imagine, right? Always the detractors. But since I feel that you are men of genuine goodwill, do you see that? He's already giving the benefit of the doubt. Beautiful. I feel that you are men of genuine goodwill and that your criticisms are sincerely set forth. I want to try to answer your statement in what I hope will be patient and reasonable terms. We're going to see in the letter, friends, that Dr. King loves these white pastors. In fact, when you read or hear his sermons, he loves his oppressors. It's a true love. It's amazing to hear Dr. King love the people who are propagating segregation. He writes, I was in Birmingham because of injustice here. I'm here because of injustice. The letter then goes on to talk about some Old Testament injustices and some New Testament injustices. He's always bringing the scriptures. We're going to jump over that because it'll be later scripture. Scriptures throughout this entire letter, by the way. But after that little mini sermon on Old Testament, New Testament injustices, Dr. King writes, injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. Injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. We are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. And whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Dr. King then went on to discuss some of the steps that he and his fellow demonstrators had taken towards nonviolence. Dr. King continues, Birmingham's probably the most thoroughly segregated city in the United States. Birmingham has an ugly record of brutality, and it's widely known. By the way, the word Negro is going to be said a lot in this letter. Last year when I had read one of his sermons, my son who's black said I could say that word, and a friend of mine in the front row who's African-American said I could say the word, so I'm going to say the word Negro and just read it. Feels kind of weird, but I'm just going to read Dr. King's words, okay? Negroes have experienced growth. There's one word I will not be reading, by the way, later on in the letter. You can figure out what that one is. I don't ask permission for that one. Dr. King will read it, though. You will hear the word. We have some of his audio. Negroes have experienced grossly unjust treatment in the courts. There have been more unsolved bombings of Negro homes and churches in Birmingham than any other city in the nation. These are hard, brutal facts of the case. You can't debate this. On the basis of these conditions, Negro leaders have sought to negotiate with the city fathers. But the latter consistently refused to engage in good faith negotiation. Dr. King goes on to write about the consistent attempts to negotiate. Then he summarizes their next steps by saying this. And think about this, friends. After negotiations have failed, Dr. King pulls his demonstrators together to this, and this is what he says. We began a series of workshops, the demonstrators, on nonviolence. And we repeatedly asked ourselves, are you able to accept blows without retaliation? Imagine, like, all right, church, we've been persecuted. It's been unjust. They're bombing our homes. We're going to demonstrate. Now, part of our church training today is, can you sit there and demonstrate? And if you're struck on the cheek, not respond. They're training their people. Are you able to set blows without retaliating? Are you able to endure the ordeal of jail? Does that remind you of Hebrews chapter 2? An obsession with the gospel. Even if it means jail, even if it means being beaten without retaliation. Dr. King responds then to the criticism directly. You may very well ask, why direct action? Why sit-ins? Why marches and so forth? Isn't negotiation a better path? Well, yeah, you're quite right in calling for negotiation. Indeed, that's the very purpose why we have direct action. Nonviolent direct action seeks to create such a crisis and foster such a tension that a community which has consistently refused to negotiate is forced to confront the issue. It seeks to so dramatize the issue that it can no longer be ignored. So I confer, yes, I agree with you, this call for negotiation. Then Dr. King points out how it has not been working. Lamentably, though, it's a historical fact that the privileged group seldom gives up its privileges voluntarily. There's a great wisdom, he now writes. individuals may see the moral light and volunteer to give up their unjust posture, right? Individuals have a sense of, to where they can voluntarily give up their unjust posture, but groups tend to be more immoral than individuals. A couple paragraphs later, Dr. King writes, "For years now, I've heard the word wait. I've heard the word wait. It rings in the ear of every Negro with piercing familiarity. This wait has almost always meant never. We must come to see that injustice too long delayed is justice denied." In terms of justice denied, I can't read the next section personally, so we're going to hear from Dr. King.
"Perhaps it is easy for those who have never felt the sting dots of segregation to say wait. But when you have seen vicious mobs lynch your mothers and fathers at will and drown your sisters and brothers at whim, when you have seen hate-filled policemen curse, kick, and even kill your black brothers and sisters, when you see the vast majority of your 20 million Negro brothers smothering in an airtight cage of poverty in the midst of an affluent society, when you suddenly find your tongue twisted and your speech stammering as you seek to explain to your six-year-old daughter why she can't go to the public amusement park that has just been advertised on television, and see tears welling up in her eyes when she is told that Fun Town is closed to colored children, and see ominous clouds of inferiority beginning to form in her little mental sky, and see her beginning to distort her personality by developing an unconscious bitterness toward white people, when you have to concoct an answer for a five-year-old son who is asking, 'Daddy, why do white people treat colored people so mean?' When you take a cross-country drive and find it necessary to sleep night after night in the uncomfortable corners of your automobile because no motel will accept you, when you are humiliated day in and day out by nagging signs reading white and colored, when your first name becomes nigger, your middle name becomes boy, however old you are, and your last name becomes John, and your wife and mother are never given the respected title Mrs., when you are harried by day and haunted by night by the fact that you are a Negro, living constantly at tiptoe stance, never quite knowing what to expect next, and are plagued with inner fears and outer resentments, when you are forever fighting a degrading and degenerating sense of nobodiness, then you will understand why we find it difficult to wait. There comes a time when the cup of endurance runs over, and men are no longer willing to be plunged into the abyss of despair. I hope, sirs, you can understand our legitimate and unavoidable impatience."
Then you understand why we find it difficult to wait, he says. Do you see his passion? Can you sense his obsession? He's not drifting. He's obviously not settling. And by the way, you're going to hear later a good bit about Jesus, and have the driver of all of this obsession is God's love. You're going to hear how love is the driver of it. It's beautiful. It's the good news of Jesus that drove his passion and obsession. The letter continues later on by first point of the Old Testament. King writes, "Of course, there's nothing new about this kind of civil disobedience. It was evidenced sublimely in the refusal of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to obey the laws of Nebuchadnezzar, on the ground that a higher moral law was at stake. It was also practiced by the early Christians, aka the Hebrews the letter was written to. It was practiced superbly by the early Christians who were willing to face hungry lions and excruciating pain on the chopping blocks rather than submit to the certain unjust laws of the Roman Empire. In our own nation, the Boston Tea Party represented a massive act of civil disobedience. We should never forget that everything Adolf Hitler did in Germany was legal, and everything the Hungarian freedom fighters did in Hungary was illegal. It was illegal to aid and comfort a Jew in Hitler's Germany, even though, had I lived in Germany at that time, I would have aided and comforted my Jewish brothers. And if today I, Dr. King, lived in a communist country where certain principles dear to the Christian faith were suppressed, I would openly advocate disobeying that country's anti-religious laws. This next section is very haunting for me. Theologically, I'm pretty conservative. Politically, I'm pretty moderate. And this next section is pretty haunting to someone like me as I think about this. King writes, I must make two honest confessions to you, my Christian and Jewish brothers. I must confess over the past few years I've been gravely disappointed by the white moderates. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's greatest stumbling block in his stride towards freedom is not the Ku Klux Klan, but the white moderate, who's more devoted to order than to justice. Who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, when compared to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. And he summarizes this by saying, lukewarm acceptance is much more bewildering than outright rejection. I understand outright rejection, but lukewarm acceptance? Or as Hebrews stated, pay the most careful attention, right? Hebrews, pay careful attention to what you heard so you don't drift away. It's not that you're outright rejecting the gospel, but you're drifting. You have a lukewarm faith and ignore so great a salvation. And the response so great a salvation demands. Dr. King continues, I have just received a letter from a white brother in Texas. He writes, brother writes this, all Christians know that the colored people will receive equal rights eventually. But it is possible that you are in too great a religious hurry. You're too obsessed about this, King. It's taken Christianity almost 2,000 years to accomplish what it has. The teachings of Christ take time. That is a pitiful excuse for injustice. Riverside, the teachings of Christ take time is a pitiful excuse for coasting, for drifting, for ignoring salvation, for ignoring justice and the calling of the gospel. Teachings of Jesus don't take time. Teachings of Jesus demand all-encompassing allegiance. Or pay the most careful attention to what you heard so you do not drift away, as Hebrews states. Of course, Dr. King's a lot more eloquent than I am, so he writes it this way. Such an attitude, time will happen, right? Such an attitude stems from a tragic misconception of time. In other words, you think just drifting, you'll drift off into a deep faith? Tragic misconception of time. This strangely irrational notion, there's something in the very flow of time that will inevitably cure all ills. Oh, we'll just drift into curing things. Actually, time itself is neutral. It can be used either destructively or constructively. And the more I feel, I think the people of ill will have used time much more effectively than the people of goodwill. My words, the people of the world have used time a lot more effectively than the people of the gospel. Dr. King says, we will have to repent in this generation, not merely for the hateful words and the actions of bad people, but for the appalling silence of good people. Human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts of men willing to be co-workers with God. And without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation. Don't drift, friends. We must use time creatively in the knowledge that the time is always ripe. The time is always ripe to do what is right. And now is the time to make real promise, to make real the promise of democracy and transformation in our pending national eulogy into a creative psalm of brotherhood. Now is the time to lift our national policy from the quicksand of racial injustice to the solid rock of human dignity. Now, this next section is amazing. If you've listened to Dr. King's preaching, he's typically, when he preaches from a pulpit, he's in a jail cell here, he's preaching to a predominantly black church. And what's amazing, even when he talks about civil rights, and Dr. King calls out the white oppressors and people like that, he also calls out the black church. It's incredible the way Dr. King loves people and calls everyone out to follow the gospel. So he's going to now, in this letter, responding to 8 white clergymen, he's also going to call the black church to a higher calling as well. I'm going to let him do that and not myself for obvious reasons.
One is a force of complacency made up in part of Negroes who, as a result of long years of oppression, are so drained of self-respect and a sense of somebodiness that they have adjusted to segregation, and in part of a few middle-class Negroes who, because of a degree of academic and economic security, and because in some ways they profit by segregation, have become insensitive to the problems of the masses. The other force is one of bitterness and hatred, and it comes perilously close to advocating violence. It is expressed in the various black nationalist groups that are springing up across the nation, nourished by the Negroes' frustration over the continued existence of racial discrimination. This movement is made up of people who have lost faith in America, who have absolutely repudiated Christianity, and who have concluded that the white man is an incorrigible devil. I have tried to stand between these two forces, saying that we need emulate neither the do-nothingism of the complacent nor the hatred and despair of the black nationalists. For that is a more excellent way of love and nonviolent protest. I'm grateful to God that through the influence of the Negro church, the way of nonviolence became an integral part of our struggle. If this philosophy had not emerged, by now, many streets of the South would, I am convinced, be flowing with blood.
It's the radical call of the gospel and the love of Jesus, right? How amazing. Dr. King continues, and talking about the love that would be nonviolent toward your oppressor, he writes this, was not Jesus an extremist for love? This is in the letter. Was not Jesus an extremist for love? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despite you and persecute you. Was not Amos an extremist for justice? Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Was not Paul an extremist for the Christian gospel? I bear in my body the marks of our Lord Jesus. So the question is not whether we will be extremists. What kind of extremists will we be? Will we be extremists for love or for hate? Will we be extremists for the preservation of injustice or for the extension of justice? And on that dramatic scene on Calvary's Hill, 3 men were crucified. We must never forget that all 3 men were crucified for the same crime, extremism. 2 were extremists for immorality. The other, Jesus Christ, was an extremist for love, truth, and goodness. Perhaps the South and the nation and the world are in dire need of creative extremists. Perhaps South Bend is in the need of people of the gospel who are extreme in their faith of love. That's what I'd say. And I had hoped the white moderate would see this need. That's who he's responding to, right? Perhaps I was too optimistic. Perhaps I expected too much. I am thankful, however, that some of our white brothers in the South have grasped the meaning of this revolution and committed themselves to it. The letter goes on to talk about some of the specific support he's received from white clergymen. And then I'm going to let Dr. King speak directly in this next section as well.
Let me take note of my other major disappointment. I have been so greatly disappointed with the white church and its leadership. Of course, there are some notable exceptions, and I am not unmindful of these. But despite these notable exceptions, I must honestly reiterate that I have been disappointed with the church. I do not say this as one of those negative critics who can always find something wrong with the church. I say this as a minister of the gospel who loves the church, who was nurtured in its bosom, who has been sustained by its spiritual blessings, and who will remain true to it as long as the cords of life shall lengthen. When I was suddenly catapulted into the leadership of the bus protest in Montgomery, Alabama a few years ago, I felt we would be supported by the white church. But this never came through. All too many ministers found themselves more cautious than courageous and remained silent behind the safe security of stained glass windows. I have traveled the length and breadth of Alabama, Mississippi, and all the other southern states on sweltering summer days and crisp autumn mornings. I have looked at the South's beautiful churches with their lofty spires pointing heavenward. I have beheld the impressive outlines of her massive religious education buildings. Over and over, I have found myself asking, what kind of people worship here? Who is their God? Where were their voices when the lips of Governor Bonnet dripped with words of interposition and nullification? Where were they when Governor Wallace gave a clarion call for defiance and hatred? Where were their voices of support and bruised and weary Negro men and women decided to rise from the dark dungeons of complacency to the bright hills of creative protest? Yes, these questions are still in my mind. In deep disappointment, I have wept over the laxity of the church, but be assured that my tears have been tears of love. There can be no disappointment where there is not deep love. Yes, I love the church. How could I do otherwise? I am in the rather unique position of being the son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of preachers. Yes, I see the church as the body of Christ, but oh, how we have blemished and scarred that body through social neglect and through fear of being nonconformist.
Haunting. I see the church as the body of Christ, but oh, how we have blemished and scarred that body through neglect and through fear of being nonconformist. But then Dr. King points to the early church, which, by the way, that's who Hebrews are, right? The book of Hebrews is written to people who are persecuted because of their faith. Dr. King points to the early church. There was a time when the church was very powerful. In that time, early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. And then he summarizes after the next couple paragraphs with this. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. They were too God-intoxicated to be astronomically intimidated. Whereas Hebrews states, don't ignore so great a salvation. Get God intoxicated. Be Jesus obsessed. Pay careful attention. Be obsessed with the gospel. But then King then observes, but things are different now. So often the contemporary church is weak, ineffectual voice, and an uncertain sound. If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning in the 20th century. Wow, does that not ring true? Every day I meet young people who are disappointed with the church. It's turned to outright disgust. But then King always has this optimism that comes, I believe, from the gospel. But again, I am thankful to God that some noble souls have from the ranks of organized religion have broken loose from the paralyzing chains of conformity and joined us as active partners in the struggle for freedom. They have left their secure congregations and walked the streets with us. Friends, Riverside, some people have an obsession with the gospel and the demand it has on their lives. Leave the comforts, and they respond the way the gospel demands. Dr. King then proclaims, I hope the church will meet the challenge of this decisive hour. But even if it does not come to the aid of justice, I do not despair about the future. We will reach the goal of freedom in Birmingham and all over the nation because the goal of America is freedom. Abused and scorned though we may be, our destiny is tied up with America's destiny. The next section, the second to last closing section, talks about the policing that was going on around that time. It's haunting and powerful. I'd ask that you would read it this week. It's very prophetic. It's easy to find this letter online. I'm going to jump over it for time reasons, but it's amazing. And Dr. King concludes the letter this way. Never before have I written so long a letter. Right? I'm afraid it's too long to take your precious time. I can assure you it would have been shorter if I was ready from a comfortable desk. But there's not much else to do when I'm writing alone in a jail cell other than write a long letter, think long thoughts, and pray long prayers. If I said anything in this letter that overstates the truth and indicates unreasonable impatience, I beg for you to forgive me. If I have said anything that understates the truth, indicates I might have a patience for settle than anything less than brotherhood, I beg that God would forgive me. I hope this letter finds you strong in the faith. I hope that circumstances will make it possible for me to soon meet you, not as an integrationalist or a civil rights leader, but as a fellow clergyman and a fellow Christian brother. Let us all hope that the dark clouds of racial prejudice will soon pass away and the deep fog of misunderstanding will be lifted from our fear-drenched communities. And in the not-too-distant tomorrow, the radiant stars of love and brotherhood will shine over our great nation with all their beauty. Yours for the cause of peace and brotherhood, Martin Luther King Jr. So I've read this letter a couple times this week. When I read his letter, when I read Hebrews chapter 2, I have an obsession of the gospel and the salvation. And don't care. When I read these two, I just think, what are we doing here? I mean, what are we? Are we about Jesus? I mean, including me, are we obsessed with Jesus? Are we obsessed with the salvation he offers and with the mission he calls us to? Or are we drifting? Are we drifting to a moderate, watered-down, ineffective gospel? Do we have a domesticated gospel? Or are we obsessed with the love and salvation that Jesus offers? Friends, the transforming power of Jesus, the miraculous wonder of Jesus shaped folks like Dr. King. Right? It's the miraculous wonder of the gospel that shaped the early Christians to endure horrendous persecution. It's the miraculous wonder of the gospel that puts people like Karen and Dylan in a country where they're not welcome. And they're sharing the gospel, and it's gotten other missionaries killed there in the past. This power of the gospel is still shaping folks like you and me today. Jesus is that compelling. So, as your pastor, let me plead with you, do not drift. As your pastor, let me plead, do not drift. Have an obsession with Jesus, an obsession with his mission. You see, his calling has implications for you right now. It's got eternal implications forever. And there's nothing else worth your allegiance or your focus or your heart or your attention. Nothing else. There are thousands of people in this city who've never given their lives to Christ. There's nothing I can think would be more important than our obsession of sharing the great news of Christ. There are kids that woke up this morning hungry with no food in their bellies in this city. I can't think of anything more important than this obsession for justice and for the poor, for people who don't know Christ and for people who are oppressed. And I can't imagine anything more important, nothing else. So friends, I just beg you, would you please pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what you've heard? Pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what you've heard so you do not drift away. I mean, how can we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation was announced by the Lord Jesus and confirmed by us, but confirmed by those who heard him, which is you and me. We've heard him. Let's confirm it with our lives. So at this point, we're going to pay some attention to the gospel. We'll come to the table of communion together. Remember that the gospel is that a good, loving God gave up the comforts of heaven, came down and dwelt and lived among us, lived a perfect life, and then died for us. He had such an obsession of love for us that he pursued us to the point where he would die on a cross. So we all gather at the table of communion together in a very diverse room. Diverse backgrounds, diverse experiences, diverse economics, education, races. We all gather on one table, remembering his life, his death, his resurrection. A God that was obsessed with love and pursuit. We'll sing some songs in this morning as well. So would you stand with me? Let's pray. God, I pray for those of us who are drifting, and that includes me in many ways, I pray that right now we would run to you. You are arms wide open. You are good. You are loving. You are great. God, I pray that we would come to the table of communion boldly and humbly. We can boldly come before your throne because you are a God of love. You are a God who provides salvation to the point now where we do not have to be in fear and trembling the way the people in the Old Testament, where we can come boldly before your throne confidently because of your goodness and your grace and your mercy. And God, I pray that we would come humbly, that we'd be open to correction, open to you pointing out where we've drifted. God, I pray for a revival in this church. I pray for revival in me, God. God, I thank you for your love and your grace. Be glorified in all this time we have. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.